So today I'm going to be talking about peace. And you know, this is the beginning, starting tomorrow, Advent. And with the Advent, you have the peace, joy, love, hope theme that goes every week. And I'm going to be preaching on peace today. And when I was thinking about peace, I was thinking, gosh, yesterday's snow, it just blanketed us. We live in a cul-de-sac, and I'm able to wake up and look outside, and it's cotton on trees, just or frosting, and it was just beautiful. And it's you go out, and this picture made me think of walking down a path and the crunching snow under your feet, and just the insulation that the trees with the snow on it. It brings about a sense of peace inside. You know, your solitude. When we think about peace this time of year, we can think about different ways that we want to experience peace. I think a lot of times we think peace is just a result of no conflict. We have no conflict, I have peace. Maybe you didn't have peace during this past week. I see some smiles with some family here. Maybe peace is just a feeling of safe, security, comfort. Maybe peace is actually a situational agreement with somebody. I found my peace. I'm at peace with that person. You know, we've come to terms. Maybe it's just a unity. I feel unified. I'm unified with people, therefore I'm at peace. Or a tranquility, like walking down this path. Or maybe it's a far-off dream that's really not attainable, but it's a hope that you have that peace will one day happen. Maybe it's abiding in God's presence. I just want to be in God's presence. You know, peace is a reoccurring theme all throughout the Bible. It appears over 400 times. But when I started studying this out, there were some definitely unpeaceful feelings that I started to experience. Because it doesn't necessarily start, that's not the end goal. You've got to go through some very turbulent reality checks when you are getting into the topic of peace when you're in the Bible. And that's what we're going to talk about today. But it'll be encouraging as well, because we're going to be able to answer, how do I get peace? How do I find this peace? And then how do I share this peace? I just don't keep it to myself. How do I share this peace? You know, God talks about it in Isaiah 57 and Ezekiel 37. He talks about a covenant of peace. He actually calls it a covenant of peace, and it's about the future coming of Jesus, who will be the Prince of Peace. It's actually God's character. Peace is in God's character, and it's something that we, as followers, should experience. So we'll get to that point. Why am I not experiencing peace? Maybe I'm going after these worldly ways or my own perception of peace. So hopefully we'll get to that point. And it also, peace is a central component of our mission as disciples. We're called to be and bring peace to the world as Christ followers. So you can go to the next slide. So I said, hey, you can't get to peace unless you've got to actually see what the war is. We got to have peace from something. That's really what it is. And when I studied out the Bible, there's actually a war, and we're in it. So if you can click the next, this is a progression. Look, in Jeremiah 17, our heart is deceitful among all things. We are most deceived about who we are. Therefore, we need help and need rescuing from that. But there is a war against our heart and our mind, too. In Romans 7:23, there is a law of sin that wages war against your mind. 1 Peter 2:11, there's our sinful desires are waging war against your soul. And then our flesh. If you look about it, heart, mind, soul, and flesh, Galatians 5 does a really good job if you go into that. It talks about the flesh is in constant conflict, I would add war, with the spirit. So the context is that we live in this world. And the more that we are awakened to this reality, the more that we're actually going to be able to experience and pursue peace. Imagine living in a land where all you have are enemies. Just imagine, everywhere you look, you know that you have enemies. Neighbors surrounding you everywhere you go. You can point out, okay, that house, that homestead, it has, you know, is my enemy. Being able to mark them. So something that we haven't really, I don't think, ever discussed here, being in Missouri, is the topic of what happened here 175 years ago, 170 years ago. It is the Civil War and what led it to it. That was something that we here have never been able to really understand because we weren't there at the time, but there are consequences from that that we still live out today. But it started with this. Look at Missouri. It sticks out like a sore thumb. The Missouri Compromise basically said Missouri is going to be added to the Union as a slave state, but everything below it, or everything in, to the north of the 36 degree 30 parallel, is going to be a free state. Well, that just put us out there in the open to have enemies on all sides of our borders there. And, oh, you can go back. I'm not done yet. And with it, it caused incredible division in the state. St. Louis itself was actually a divided city. Not many cities were divided between actually pro-slavery and pro-freedom. It was actually in the city. The worst of it was actually in Kansas-Missouri border. And what happened was they came up with the Kansas-Nebraska Act in 1854. What that meant was it repealed the Missouri Compromise and basically said, you know what, every new state added to the Union is now going to decide and vote for themselves if they're going to be free or slave. So that line that they drew meant that you get to decide on your vote. Well, that caused a rush of settlers to the Kansas border because that was the next up on the docket in the territory to become free or slave. So you had pro-slavery and of abolitionists rush to get to make their vote count. And that caused the border wars that started in 1854. So that was the precursor. It was actually the catalyst in a lot of respects that led to what eventually became a nationwide conflict. And I say all that to say is it was something that is in our history in the land that we live in today. A lot of us probably are not from Missouri. I'm from Missouri originally. A lot of us are kind of, you know, transports in here. Some of us have generational awareness of what has happened as a result of this. And being in Jackson County in Kansas City growing up there, I honestly was not aware what was going on. But with it, there were enemies. And at that time, you knew who your enemy was. You knew what side you stood for, and you put all your time and resources into supporting that. So there was a war going on here. Well, very similarly, in the spiritual war, we need to be able to be aware where the battle lines are, where we stand, who our enemy is, what our resources are, what we're supporting in this conflict. It was very clearly written on a map. And then with our spiritual conflict that we have today, without realizing it, our hearts, our lifestyle, our belief systems are lulled into basically becoming an enemy to God. We get pulled into being an enemy of God, whether we like it or not, based on our circumstances. Isn't that Satan's goal? Think about it. Today, the propaganda out there that says, okay, you know, you can live this life. I call it propaganda, but it's you can live this life and just pretend like you're a friend of God. I feel good. I do these things. Media obviously is used to help us feel like, okay, if I see this person experiencing this joy and this Christianity, then you know what? I want the same thing, and they're like me. We're like-minded, but it's all virtual. You don't know them. But there's this lulling into this belief that we are probably okay with God. Money, pursuit of money. We think, okay, I'm getting rewarded through my job. I'm getting money. I'm able to make it and earn it. I want to give some to God. So maybe that's something that gets us in there, a position maybe, a position at work, position even in church. How about relationships? Those are things that Satan can use to lull you into becoming an enemy of God. And as a result, God's wrath, it says in Romans 5, 9, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? That's the big thing here. There is a wrath that is being, God is storing up for his enemies. I told you. This is peace. This is a story on peace. This is a message on peace. But we got to go through the battle line and figure out and make it and choose it. So it says, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. You can go to the next slide. So, ChatGPT. Does it look like it? And I thought of this, a passage in Luke where it talks about, and I'll actually put it up here in a second, talked about a king going against another king, one with 10,000 going against a king with 20,000, and asking for terms of peace. And this is what it came up with. But Jesus, before that, says in Matthew 10, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Jesus came into actually, when we think of the Prince of Peace, we don't think of this. We don't think that, why would he say this? It's because he is flushing out the enemy. He is drawing the battle lines. He is trying to decide who is going to accept his terms of peace and who's going to reject. And it says at the end of Luke 14, if he is not able, that king will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. It's surrender. That is what we're being asked to do. There is one outcome for this. There's one outcome. We, God's army, he outnumbers us, he outflanks us, he outmaneuvers us, he outweaponizes us, he outpowers us. Anything we can muster to stand our ground will not stand against God. Why would we even try? In Isaiah 57, it says, there is no peace for the wicked. So this may be kind of burning for some of us, because maybe we don't know where we're at. Well, we have a choice. But as you read in Luke 14, it says it's actually in the context of counting the cost of what it means to be a follower of Christ. It costs, and peace has a cost. There is a price for it. And believers must count the cost. You can go to the next slide. So right here, just in conclusion, it got worse on the border wars. Quantrell was a raider who was a pro-slavery. He went in and basically burnt down Lawrence and massacred 80 civilians in 1863 in August. And this is actually a rendering of an artist of depicting of what happened. I mean, just murder and brutal. That was to sway the vote going on. And then in retaliation, 3 months later, there was an order, General Order 11 in Jackson County, which is Kansas City, where the Union General Ewing ordered evacuation of every single civilian. It's never happened before or since, where they relocated and everyone in the county became refugees. Older people, babies, moms, children, were completely, and it was actually four counties. It wasn't just Jackson County. So this was their answer for peace. Wow. This was the answer, and the reason for it is they had to go and take away these families. They accused them of actually supplying the Confederates, and they're the ones who then were able to help Quantrill go and raid it. Well, this was, we're just going to take away completely everything. It left destruction and mayhem, and as a result, the Jayhawkers were the ones. Okay, they're the ones who were the guerrilla warfare people from Lawrence. They came in and burnt all the houses down. And so you see all the houses, all the homesteads, they just got burnt, and they looted it and brought it back to Lawrence. There was no terms of peace or end of peace. The only thing that happened was slavery was deemed illegal. That's all that was happening. That was actually, but it did not change in the hearts of the people for a long, long time. In fact, it demonstrated that you can't have peace through this type of warfare. And it demonstrated how much more we need peace and then the answer that we would have, that we need to have peace. And I wanted to bring this up, and I know it's a hard topic, but it's something that we inherited here. It is our history here in Missouri. And I grew up in Kansas City not knowing this, not knowing that this was actually happening that close. There was markers and all this. I went up to KU. I remember the first week I was up there as a student in Lawrence, across from the dorms. We went across, and I was a freshman. I was hanging out with sophomores, and they went and they were drinking, and that's what I did back then. And we're sitting against these gravestones, and they're like, "Yeah, that's a soldier, Confederate soldier," and we were actually in a cemetery across where they had buried soldiers. I'm like, it's so forgotten. It's not something they talk about. But it's something that it was in our history. And the thing that I want us to see is that we back then, definitive enemies that lived around, that we were divided, and you had to choose sides. So, what are God's terms of peace? I just wrote them out. And I wrote them out from Jesus' words. And I wrote them out from Jesus' words because they are no joke. He doesn't mess around. He says, the Father says, "Hey, if you obey me," in Matthew 7:21, "not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So lordship is about obedience. That's how you're going to start his and agree to his terms of peace. Repentance. Jesus says, hey, in the Tower of Siloam, when they were saying, well, who sinned more? And he said, hey, who cares what happened to them? You repent or you perish. Those are his terms of peace. He goes on and says, okay, forgiveness. Forgiveness is going to be given through the authority of the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathes on them in John 20 to his disciples. And then he says, whoever you forgive, I will forgive. And whoever you don't forgive, I won't forgive. Now, it doesn't say that power was in them. They possessed that, saying, oh, you made me mad. I'm not going to forgive you. It wasn't that circumstantial. It was God's terms of peace were going to come through the Holy Spirit to give forgiveness. And it was going to be the conditions that are going to be laid out. And you get laid out on Pentecost. You see down there in Acts 2, 38-39. But he also says in Mark 16:16, Jesus says, hey, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. You will find peace. There's no mincing words. This is controversial in a lot of religious circles today. We don't necessarily go there a lot. Maybe we shy back. But we can't shy back from Jesus' words if we're supposed to be the ones to go out with the terms of peace and share them. So we got to be bold in being able to share these things. In 28:19, he says, we go and baptize disciples. So believing disciples get baptized. Have you accepted these terms of peace? Will you accept these terms of peace? So for those who have not accepted that, this is a call to do that. You can, just like the king. You know, and guess what? You're surrounded by an army. Once you go and become and take these terms of peace, guess what? You're added to God's army. And you are now equipped with the resources that it takes, the Word of God, the Spirit, the church, the body, all of that, to go in and be able to be go on a peace mission. And that's what we are as disciples. It starts with Luke 10. Jesus says when he sent out the 72, he actually sent out the 12 before that, but when he sent out the 72, he says, Luke 10, he says, when you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, then your peace will rest on them. We are on a mission to go to houses and bring peace. We are converting the enemies of God. It's going to be dangerous. There's no way around it. You can hit the next. This actual photo is from a movie. I liked it because of what it does. It's a guy who's actually trying to dig up a landmine. And he's got a little flag. Okay, there's a warning. But you can imagine what it means to dig up a landmine. And it's actually based on a true story. In 1945, there were German prisoners who were captured in Denmark at the end of the war. And for 5 months, they were tasked and forced to dig up 1.2 million landmines that they themselves were the ones who, or their army had planted. So you talk about going in, you know, being in harm's way, but having to undo some of the consequences and some of the weapons that you yourself had sown. Peacemakers who sow in peace will reap a harvest of righteousness. And sometimes we got to go in there and start digging. James 3:18. Sowing, reap a harvest of righteousness. As a life of a disciple, we are going in. We're going to see some landmines in people. We had to deal with landmines in our own lives. I'm glad that my son Josh is here because I really wanted to share a story about him, but not because I'm singling him out as any better than anybody else, but because he's my son and I was intimately involved in watching him navigate this very difficult landmine of a situation. So I asked him if I can share it, and he said, sure. But he was on at KU on the crew team. He was a rower, and his freshman year, he goes to a end-of-the-year regatta. That's what they're called. It's kind of posh, but it's a race. Okay, it's a race, but it's a regatta. And they were racing, and the captain of the team at the time, at that race, and Shelley and I were actually there, he committed a very serious offense. A very serious offense to the point where they kicked him off after that regatta, off the club. Josh immediately ascended into his position as captain. And this was going into the summer, and he was put on academic probation, and then there were lawyers involved. But Josh was really close to this guy. He was a friend of his. So he had a moral quagmire that he had to navigate through. Do I ignore this guy and cut him off? I mean, he's lost. He's obviously made some really bad decisions. Or do I help him? Do I get into the trenches with him and help him? What I appreciate about what he did was he didn't choose sides. He actually decided, I'm going to stick to the side of truth. He was actually asked to be a character witness by his lawyers, by the student's lawyers, and he said, no, I don't feel like, because I know his life, I can't. And on the flip side, the people that accused him and also were pressuring him, saying, why are you hanging out with this guy? He did this. Why in the heck would you want to be with him? But he continued to study. He actually asked him to study, and they studied the Bible, and I don't know how long, a year and a half, maybe 2 years. But it got to a point where he said, you know what? I want to take these terms of peace. I realize that I'm an enemy of God, and I'm paying for the consequences of my separation and me drawing the line. So I want to turn myself in, and I want to surrender. Amen. And as a result, he got baptized. He took the terms of peace, got the Spirit, got forgiveness. And 3 days later, all those charges were dropped. And he was able to graduate on time because he was going to be kicked out of the university. Now, the story goes even beyond that, and I don't have time because that was just the beginning of his problems in that club. Well, just suffice it to say that you can ask him what else happened with a coach getting fired and the next captain quitting before the next regatta. It was just bad. But I appreciate how he navigated through a very, basically a battlefield whatever new environment we enter, we have an opportunity to bring that peace. Whatever opportunity that you're in, it could be in a new classroom each semester. It could be in a new work team at work or new boss. It could be in your new neighborhood that you've moved into. Or, you know, some people post online, but that's an opportunity. But if you do, be careful, because you may be planting some landmines. But whatever new environment we find ourselves, we get into that. Seeking and saving the lost is the highest calling and purpose for our lives. It's a mission to save souls for eternity. What other mission is there that you can come up with in this lifetime while you have breath in your lungs, while you still carry the light? You're entering into a kingdom of like-minded saints who share in this vision. You're sitting next to them. Think about what we're doing today. Despite our history that we had here in St. Louis and in Missouri, we have today, we can go into this, but hold on to that. We can go into, we're enjoying the fruits of the terms of peace by sitting and having such a diverse group that 170 years ago, we would have been divided. We would not be able to sit next to each other. We would not be able to intermarry. So what God has done through the mission of the disciples, this is the fruit. And I think this church is an incredible example of how it does it. And then you go beyond that. You actually go in and you serve the needs of the underserved, like with the No Hunger Holiday. And that's just one time. Even what we did this year with the tornado victims, just going there and touching people and moving stuff out of their houses and the trash and being able to give them cleaning supplies by bringing and going to their doorsteps. But you do it every day and every week in your Bible studies, when we come together on your campuses, in your classrooms, by being that example. But discipleship is for us who are on God's side. Okay, ChatGPT'd it again. And you know what? I had done some searches and I didn't realize it, but that one on rebuking, it actually had landmine. It just popped up. And I started thinking, you know what? You're rebuking somebody. You're trying to prevent them from walking on a landmine and blowing themselves up and hurting other people. Right. You're giving them a sharp rebuke saying, do not step on it. If you do, this is what the consequences are going to be. Or you have stepped on it, don't do it again. But teaching. This is discipleship. This is what we as disciples need to practice to keep and share the peace in this congregation. Have we been doing that? Have we been bringing and sharing the peace? Mature disciples should take the responsibility for raising young disciples, just like a parent does with their child. If you're an older disciple and you see a younger disciple who is not have somebody, you go and you help grow them. You don't need to have somebody tell you or assign you. If you're a younger disciple who doesn't have anybody teaching you, you need to go find somebody, and it needs to be somebody that is going to take you teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. You're surrendering to these terms. This is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This is what it says. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We stunt the growth of someone if we ignore their need. But we're also rejecting somebody's responsibility to obey if we don't accept their help. Think about yourself. Would you be, if you did not have discipleship in your life today, what would it be like? You know that movie, It's a Wonderful Life? It's kind of similar. At the end where George Bailey is like, hey, he's down and out. He's made some bad decisions, or he's got an enemy in the town, the rich guy. But so he says, okay, all is lost, and he goes into a bridge, and he's basically going to end his life. And then the angel says, I'm going to, you know, give you what you wish. He says, I wish I'd never been born. And so he takes him through and shows him what it was like if he had never been born, and all the impacts that had happened with the positive influence he had on people's lives. Well, think about that as a disciple. If you had not become a disciple, would you? If you had not, this is kind of a reverse, actually, because you're ending your worldly life for a spiritual life, a spiritual mission. But so what would your life, though, be right now? What would be the condition of it if you had no discipleship? And honestly, what is it now because maybe you have backed away from discipleship? I know for me, I would be absolutely alone. I'd be opinionated. I would be emotionally cut off. I have a secret life of lust and addictions that I'd be feeding. I'd be incapable of emoting feelings or even comprehending how somebody else felt for me. Just totally closed off. The world would revolve around my ideas and my knowledge. I wouldn't be able to adopt or even entertain anybody's differing views. I would cope with life's disappointment with drinking and most likely drugs from time to time. Does that sound like you? Honestly, is that the life that you have inherited as a peacemaker? Or what is the life of somebody who has accepted and gone in and surrendered to terms of peace? The fruits of the Spirit are love, peace, joy, patience, kindness. Against such law there is no, or against such qualities there is no law. You are free to have these. That is the peace that comes through enduring and basically repentance and the things that we talked about. So, in conclusion, peace is a choice. Peace is a choice. It's a choice to surrender, and it's a choice to surrender to the highest calling that anyone could ever choose. You can choose the winning side, and then stay fighting for it. You can share. Peace is a choice to share. As the winning side, we are equipped with God's word, his body, his spirit, and to share a true and lasting peace to others. So for those who are not disciples, it's time to make peace with your maker. You've heard that saying?
Yeah.
It's time to make peace with your maker. Make a peace plan with God. Ask somebody to study with you, to show you. Find out how to win the war that's waging against your heart, mind, soul, and flesh. Get into that. Get a peace plan. I urge you. It may be difficult. Maybe you've been sitting on the back benches. Maybe you've been in some Bible studies from here from time to time, and they've been stretched out over, 2 months, 2 years. I'm saying you can't be a conscientious objector to the war that you're in. And then get into a discipling, And then for the disciples, be a blessed peacemaker and make disciples.
Yeah.
Sow peace in every situation. Help detonate those or de-detonate those mines before somebody steps on them. Get into a discipling relationship as soon as possible. Don't wait anymore. Because if you do, then you will be able to have the peace that transcends all understanding, that guards and protects your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Hopefully, you now understand what it takes to find peace and how to share peace in your lives. And I just urge you, if you have questions, to reach out to somebody who has, invited you. And for somebody who is even a disciple, and if you feel like you've been caught back into Satan's snares, then I would also reach out for help. But going into this holiday season, we have a plan. And that's encouraging.
Yeah.
And God has used so many people here powerfully. And I just encourage you. I love you guys. Thank you so much for listening to what I had to say. Let's go ahead and just end up in prayer. Let's do that. I'll pray for you and for us. Father God in heaven, we just love you. And we thank that you had that vision of peace, that you sent your son as the Prince of Peace, that the cost was his life, that it may shine so that we can find it in a way, but also we can't ignore that the consequences and the condition of our hearts and the battleground that we live in and the war that has been waged against us and the history that we come from, even living here in Missouri. I just pray for every single man and woman here and young adult that, Father, they would make that decision to choose surrender, choose peace, choose to share it. Thank you, God, that you love us enough, are faithful for us, and you've given us such a great crowd of witnesses to help us. We pray, God, that we can shine and bring peace this season to those who need it and to everyone, and we can be your ambassadors. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.